Sermon this morning is a consideration of Lord's Day 24 in the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 24, question 62, the Catechism asks, "But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God?" And the answer, because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law, and also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this Lord's Day is obviously tied to Lord's Day 23, which we considered last week. It follows directly from it. Recall that in the last Lord's Day, we considered the truth of justification by faith alone. Question 59, "But what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this?" And the answer was, "That I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life." Righteous before God. Question 60 answers the question, "How am I righteous?" And the answer is, "Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ." Only through faith. Question 61 goes back to that. Why only? Why by faith only? Why not in any other way? So it's justification by faith alone. The Lord's Day that we consider this morning, question 62, follows up on that. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? And this Lord's Day then will absolutely close the door on any possibility that the righteousness that we have before God is in some way due to our good works. It will close the door to that possibility. Righteousness is an important concept for us also in the covenant, because the Bible connects righteousness and life. It brings those two things together. Listen to the scriptures. Proverbs 11, verse 19. "As righteousness tendeth to life, so he that pursueth evil pursueth it to his own death." Or Proverbs 12, verse 28, "In the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof there is no death." Righteousness and life, the Bible puts the two together. But true life is not merely continued existence. True life is living with God. It's fellowship with God. That's what Adam lost. When Adam fell into sin, he lost life with God because he became guilty. And because of his guilt, God punished him with death and corruption. And that death is essentially this, that he is cast away from God, unable any longer to fellowship with the living God. He was dead. If man, therefore, is restored to a state of righteousness, then he can have life with God once again. He can fellowship with God. God does not cast him away, but God draws that man that is righteous to himself, and they fellowship together in the covenant. Righteousness, therefore, is a key concept to the whole of the covenant. And remembering that the covenant is life with God, it's friendship with God. So a man must be right before he can enjoy that friendship. And so in this Lord's Day, the question will be answered from that point of view. Is our righteousness so important for us to have fellowship with God? Is that righteousness due in any way to our works? In the slightest way, is that righteousness due to our works? Or to put it differently, do our works in some way bring us into the covenant with God? So that we stand outside the covenant and God offers us the covenant, and if now we will only do certain things, those certain things will bring us into the covenant? Or, as some would say, is it so that when God brings us into the covenant, now for us to continue in that covenant, to maintain it, we have to maintain it by good works? Do our good works contribute in any way to our life with God, to our righteousness before Him? And if, as we will see, those good works are not a part of our righteousness, and those good works do not earn our way into the covenant or maintain the covenant, why do them? Why do we do good works? What's the purpose of doing them? And so let's consider this Lord's Day under the theme, the place of good works in the covenant. The place of good works in the covenant. First of all, we'll notice it is not a prerequisite to the covenant. Secondly, it is a blessing in the covenant. And thirdly, it is a sure fruit of the covenant of grace. When we say that it's not a prerequisite, that's a term that might not be very familiar, especially to children. A prerequisite is a condition that you must do something before you can have something else or do something else. If a mother would say to a small child, "You cannot have any supper until you have picked up all your toys," the picking up of the toys is a condition, is a prerequisite to eating supper. If the toys are not picked up, they will not have supper. That is a prerequisite, a condition which must be fulfilled before you can do something else. And what we're saying here is good works are not a prerequisite, something that must be done before you can have a covenant. The proposition in question 62 is this: but why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? That question, of course, arises out of our own sinful nature. We want to know this. Our nature says, do my good works count for anything with God? Do they not even in a little way contribute to my righteousness so that God looks upon me and will have favor on me because of some good that I've done, even if it's just in a little way? Do not my good works count for something? After all, I do good. I do not live as the unbeliever who violates God's law blatantly. I attend church. I pray to God. I sing His praises. Proverbs 11, verse 20 says, "They that are of a froward heart are abomination to the Lord, but such as are upright in their way are His delight." So isn't it so that the good things that I do are at least something that God looks upon, and He says, because He does good, therefore I delight in Him? The same issue of the question 62, but why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God, is something that was raised at the dawn of history. After the fall, Cain took, not the lamb that pointed to the Savior, but he took of the fruits of the ground, that which he had raised, and he brought them to the Lord and offered them as a sacrifice, as if to say, look at what I can do. The Lord should accept me because of what I can do, the works that I have done. This is the error of the self-righteous Pharisees who imagined that they could be right with God, that because of the keeping of the law, God would approve of them. This was their way, they thought, into heaven. Jesus called them whitewashed sepulchres and told his disciples, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. So it has been throughout the ages. Always this struggle that there are those who want to bring works into salvation, some way to contribute to our salvation. 400 years after Jesus walked the earth, the Pelagians were saying that an unregenerated man can do some good. And if because he does that good, God takes notice of that man and says, well, at least he's trying, and I'll save him. But that person over there who isn't even trying, I won't save him. Augustine said, that's impossible. No man can do any good unless he first has grace. Man is depraved. He only can will the evil. So it isn't that God looks around and sees who's doing some good, but he does good because he's been saved already. The Roman Catholics, nonetheless, picked up on the works righteousness and said it's by penance. We can pay for our sins, at least part of our sins. We can merit something with God if we do good works. And all of that was set apart, set aside, and condemned by the Reformation. And yet, after the Reformation insisted on sovereign grace, Arminius came in with really the same thing that Pelagius had been teaching in the year 400, though dressed in finer clothes. And the Arminian said that natural man can choose the good. Natural man can choose to be saved. God offers salvation and now waits for man to accept the offer of salvation and even to use the faith that God offers. God's grace is resistible, so when God's grace and Spirit comes, you must take hold of that and you must cooperate with the Spirit and grace of God. And the Senate of Dort rejected all of that and said, your works are not a part of your salvation. You work because you have been saved by sovereign grace. Through the ages, this has been the battle. Always someone trying to insert works into salvation. Constantly, Satan and his agents have refined the error, trying to make it more palatable to those who are in the church, trying to win people over to the idea that there's something that you have to do in order to be saved. And the last great area under attack is God's covenant. All the other areas Satan has applied to try to bring works in, and now it's in the area of the covenant. It's in a covenant that is a conditional covenant. Those who would say, surely we believe in the covenant of God, we emphasize that, but the covenant is conditional. God, as such, makes a covenant with men, and he sets forth all the blessings of the covenant that are available to men, but then he makes a condition, a prerequisite, something that you must do in order to have the blessings of the covenant. Most often, the condition is faith. It's faith. You have to believe the promises of God. And quite often, even perhaps you've heard the illustration of a blank check that is given to every baptized child, a check that in fact is filled out to the name of that child, where God himself signs the check and writes it out to eternal life and gives it to every child that is baptized. Here's your check for eternal life. Now that child can do one of three things with the check. He can take the check and put it on the wall. There's his baptism certificate, and he can say, look, there it is. God promises me salvation. But of course, we all know that if we die without signing a check, it's a worthless piece of paper. And a child, therefore, who just points to the baptism form and says, "Look, I am a baptized child," but never believes, that child will be lost. Another can take the check of God and rip it up and say, "I don't want anything to do with the covenant of God. I hate the covenant." And he becomes a covenant breaker and he loses any possibility of salvation because he has ripped up the check after all. It cannot be used. And then there's the third child who takes the check and turns it over and signs it. He endorses it. And he does that by believing the promises, all the promises that God has given, that Jesus died for you, that your sins are forgiven, that you have eternal life. All those promises, he says, "I believe those promises." And by believing the promises, he has gotten eternal life. That's the condition of the covenant. And that is exactly the battle that I referred to last week, fought in the Protestant Reformed churches in 1953, where one of our ministers used the word prerequisite and said, "Our act of conversion is a prerequisite to entering into the kingdom." Imagine that. There's the kingdom. And the only way you can enter into it is by your act of conversion. You enter into the kingdom. You stand outside it until that happens. Instead of in Colossians 1, that we are translated into the kingdom of Jesus Christ by God's grace. Or the next statement that he made, "God promises to every one of you that if you believe, you will be saved." What a crafty statement. Sounds biblical. If you believe, you will be saved. Isn't that what the Bible says? But it's those words at the beginning, "God promises to every one of you." As he later said, I can walk up to someone walking down the street and say, "God promises you that if you believe, you will be saved." Surely God promises that everyone who believes is saved. No question about that. But it's the promise to every one of you. Does in fact God promise to every person in the world salvation? If they fulfill the condition, the prerequisite of faith, there's the deadly error. A conditional covenant, therefore, maintains that there is a promise to every baptized child, a promise to everyone that is then fulfilled by faith. When the child believes, he receives the promises. Others say that there are works necessary to maintain the covenant of grace that we have with God. That the covenant is like the Old Testament, where all of Israel was in the covenant, and now God says, if you walk in obedience, I will bless you. If you walk in disobedience, I will curse you. And so every child at baptism gets that too. You walk in obedience, you'll be blessed. You walk in disobedience, you'll be cursed. It's up to you. What way will you walk? Godly life, persevering in the truth, that's your part in maintaining the covenant according to that teaching. That makes you worthy enough to approach God. That makes you worthy enough to come to communion, that you're doing good works. That's how you maintain God's covenant with you. The Catechism says, that's not so. Your good works, my good works, are not the whole or the part of our righteousness before God, and therefore not a condition in any way of the covenant. Why not, says the Catechism? The answer, according to question and answer 62, is this. Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. That, first of all, a work that comes before God's judgment must be absolutely perfect and in all ways conformable to His law. That means you understand that if you can put it in percentages, that if you had a work that was 95% good, and only 5% of it was sinful, that the whole work is judged by God to be a violation of His law. It is not a keeping of the law. That's His judgment. And if God judges a work to be not good, imperfect, therefore it cannot contribute to your righteousness in any way. So, it must conform to the law of God. And remember what the law is. According to Jesus, the summary of the law is this. You have to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Every activity that you do that you want to be considered good must arise out of love for God and love for the neighbor. It must have the desire that this work will glorify God. I don't want anybody to look at me. I want them to look at God. I want Him to be glorified because I love Him. That's my motive. That's my purpose for doing any good work. And then everything that we do must also conform to the law so that it isn't that you can steal and somehow say, now I'm doing this to the glory of God, or that you can lie and say, I'm doing this to the glory of God. No, it must conform to the law in every respect, in your heart, your thoughts, as you're doing the work. Every part of it must be absolutely perfect. Can you do that? The Catechism says we cannot. Says our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. We have an evil nature. And even though we have the work of the Spirit in our hearts, the work as it goes through our sinful mind and flesh is always polluted. It's always imperfect and defiled with sin. So that everything that we do, if you would bring it in a basket and set it down in the court of God before His tribunal, the Catechism says, and pull it out and say, well, is this good enough? The Lord would say, it's defiled, it's imperfect. Everything we have ever done will be condemned as unrighteous. Do you believe that? That's quite a blow to the pride. We like to think, surely, I'm better than most of the people that I live around. I mean, I work with men that blaspheme God's name and that live to get drunk, and with people that would think nothing of stealing. And here, the Catechism says, if you were to be lined up in God's courthouse before His tribunal with the drug addicts and the drunkards and the prostitutes and the rapists and the people who rebel against the government and those who bow the knee to images, if you would stand in that lineup, God would condemn you with all the rest. He would say your life is imperfect, it's defiled with sin, you're guilty. You go to the same place. That's what the Catechism is saying. That's a blow to the pride. Your good works and mine contribute nothing, nothing to our standing with God. No wonder the Catechism says in verse question 63, what? Almost in shock. What? Do not our good works merit, which God will reward in this and in a future life? Well, now there's a question. Does not God reward good works? And in fact, He does. In Matthew chapter 6, God speaks of a reward very clearly. Matthew chapter 6, the first four verses of the chapter. Take heed, said Jesus, that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of men, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. He speaks of a reward. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before men, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. They were honored by men. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret. And then notice this, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. So the giving of the alms, giving particularly now to the poor, that's the idea of alms, giving to the poor is a good work, and God will reward that good work. So there is a reward. When the Catechism speaks of a reward, it isn't something that's not reformed. God rewards good works. Jesus himself said in Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. He will reward every man according to his works. Now it's very important that we notice the careful way that Jesus put that. He does not say he will reward thee on the basis of your works, but he will reward you according to your works. That's very important, as we will see. But if the Bible says God will reward your good works, then our mind immediately says, well then, there must be something good in those good works, that God is looking at them and he says, they're worthy of a reward. They're worthy of it. We've earned something. We've merited something. But the Catechism says no. The reward is not of merit, but of grace. Of grace. We won't expand on that just right now. We'll come back to that point. How God rewards, not of merit, but of grace. The important thing, however, is that it isn't that God looks at the work and says, that's worthy of a reward, that's worthy, it's merited something with me. It is of grace when he rewards us according to our works. Now we might wonder, good works do have a place in the covenant, surely. And the answer is, surely they do. They are a blessing, they are not a prerequisite to the covenant. They are a blessing in the covenant. Good works are a blessing in the covenant. That is to say, they are given to those only who are in the covenant. Those are the only people who do good works. It's a blessing to them that they do good works. Let's see how. Good works are a part of God's work of salvation. They are as really a part of God's salvation as much as regeneration is part of God's work in us. Good works are something that God gives us as a part of the whole work of salvation. The chapter that we read, Ephesians chapter 2, makes that plain, especially in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. So already there we see that it's the fact that God has formed us, he's shaped and molded us, he's recreated us in the image of Jesus Christ with a view to good works. But that's not all. It isn't as if he did some work and now he says, all right, now you're inclined to good works, so now go ahead and do them. But it's also this, those good works are things which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now that's a very, very interesting way of putting it, that God says, these are good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, first of all, you step back and say, in God's counsel, the whole of your life is laid out there. And in God's counsel, also the good works that you will do are included. That's part of what this verse means, but it's more than that. Because the idea of being before ordained is literally, a little more literally, before prepared. It isn't merely that God ordained that you would do a good work. It's that the good work itself is a gift of God that He gives us that He has prepared in advance that you would do it. Whatever that good work may be, it is something that God has prepared in advance, preparing not only your life and preparing you, but giving you the specific graces necessary to be able to do the good work. It's a prepared gift that God gives to you. It's something that God works in us. We all know that from Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. For it is God which worketh in you both the will and the to-do of His good pleasure. He works in us the will, the choice, the desire, and the doing. He works in us. And then the beauty is we live out of that. We live out of the grace that God has worked in us. The power of God's grace flowing to us from the cross, that's the source of all our strength. That grace works powerfully in us. So that, to give you an example, we sin. Repentance is a good work. How is it that you repent? It's because God works in you a conviction of sin. He works in you a sorrow for sin. And out of that, you repent. You live out of the work of God in you. God puts joy in your heart. And He gives you to think about the glorious salvation that is yours. And out of that joy that He works in your heart, you sing. You live out of the work. God works in us the will and the to-do of His good pleasure. We simply live out of that. And we do good works. Good works, and this is the point, are a gift from God. They're a gift from God. And even then, they're imperfect. Because the work that God does, though the work is perfect in our hearts, though the grace is absolutely pure, it has to flow through this wicked nature again, through the heart, through the mind, through the will, through the very flesh which is corrupt. And so the actual doing of the good work is always polluted with sin. And there again is where the cross of Jesus Christ becomes so important, because the blood of Jesus Christ covers the imperfections in that good work. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Christ, then fills up that which is lacking in the good work. And therefore God looks at it and says, indeed, that is a good work. 100% good. Because the imperfections have been covered by the blood of Christ. And what is lacking has been filled up by the good righteousness of Christ. So that He looks at that good work and He can declare it to be something good. He does. He sees it as good in Jesus Christ. And so God rewards. Question 63, though it expresses great consternation that our good works are imperfect, It is correct when it says, do not our good works, well, not merit, but does not God reward these good works in this and in a future life? God rewards our good works in this life and in a future life. How does God reward our good works in this life? I think it best to show you by example how God does indeed reward good works in this life. Let's say that there is a youth in the congregation who begins to study the Word of God. That's a good work. He wants to study the Word of God, or she wants to study the Word of God. God rewards that good gift. He rewards that good work, I mean. He rewards that good gift by giving to that youth knowledge of spiritual things. They increase in their knowledge. Their faith becomes stronger because they are studying the Word of God. It becomes stronger. He gives them the strength to stand against temptation, which they would not otherwise have had if they did not study the Word of God. And He gives them wisdom to make right decisions in their life. The study of God's Word, a good work, God rewards already in this life. He certainly does. Or, to someone who stands up for the cause of God, that dares to risk ridicule from his fellow workers or students, doesn't care what they think about him, doesn't care. He will tell them that what they're saying is sinful. He will shun the life of sinful pleasures that others are pursuing. God blesses that. He blesses that man and that woman with spiritual strength so that they're able to stand through even greater conflicts. Look at history. I think of Martin Luther and how his stand was bold, but his stand amounted to nailing 95 theses to the chapel door. And that was a stand, all right. But that courageous stand was blessed by God so that as he went through the Reformation, it became greater and greater conflicts that he dared to stand for the cause of God. God blessed his good work in his life already. Another example. If a young man seeks a godly, reformed wife, or a young woman who waits for that kind of husband, a godly, reformed husband. You understand, God blesses that good work. God blesses it with a covenant home. God blesses that home with peace and happiness, not perfection, but happiness, because we seek the right kind of husband or wife. And then finally, this example. Fathers and mothers who teach their children faithfully, not perfectly, that doesn't happen in this world, but faithfully. God blesses that work, that good work, giving them children who love the truth, not promising to save all their children. God never does that. Promising that those whom He does save, He will make them strong. He will make them faithful to the truth. He'll make them to be pillars in the church of Jesus Christ. God blesses good works in this life. And in the life to come. And in the life to come. God has revealed to us that there is in heaven a difference made between one saint and another. That isn't really that hard to explain, though we might sometimes be a little jealous, but just for a moment think, do you think that you ought to stand by the Apostle Paul and be glorified with the same blessings that the Apostle Paul has in heaven? Now, essentially, you will have that which the Apostle Paul has. You'll have eternal life. That's the essence of heaven. That's what God gives to His people and calls it a reward, even though it's not something we've earned, is it? It's all in the cross of Jesus Christ. But we will have eternal life. And yet God has made it plain there are differences between saints in heaven. There's a difference in position. There's a difference in glory that each one will have. And God will take each one of us, having led us through the life, with the troubles, with the hardships, with the adversity, with the persecution, with the good works, and He will bring us to our place in glory, which He has determined for us. It's all of God, as He has determined, and it's all of grace, every last part of it. We don't merit anything. And again, if you only think of yourself, if you recognize the sinfulness of your nature, you will say, of course it's not anything that I've merited. If God would look at me as I am in myself, He would take me and cast me into outer darkness. I don't deserve anything good from God. And yet, it's a grace. Grace that He gives us the good works that He has before ordained. Grace that we have the power to work those good works. And in the end, that He takes that good work, imperfect, covers it with the blood of Christ and the righteousness of Christ, and says, it's a good work. I will reward you, not on the basis of that, but according to the work that you have done. That's a blessing. That's a blessing in the covenant, that God gives us the good works and the reward. Only to those who are in the covenant. That is, with whom God has established His covenant of grace, is this blessing given. So where do our good works fit? What do we do then? Sort of just sit down in the corner and wait for God to come along and work a good work in us, and we'll say, we'll just read a book, or we'll have some fun, just do whatever until God decides to do a good work. Is that how we are to live? And will that not lead exactly to the charge of the Arminians that this doctrine, that salvation is all of grace and not of works at all, and that your good works do not contribute to your righteousness, does not that doctrine make us all careless and profane Christians? That we just go ahead and live as the world and wait for God to do a good work in us? Doesn't it make us careless and profane, since your good works do not contribute to your righteousness? They do not earn any salvation for you? Well, the Catechism faces that. And the last question and answer, but doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? And the answer of the Catechism is, by no means. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. And that's why we say in the third place that the good works that we do are a fruit of the covenant. They're a fruit of the covenant. That's what the Catechism is saying there. The covenant believer cannot help but do good works. He will do good works. It is impossible for him not to. And the Catechism uses beautiful language when it says those who are implanted into Christ. And think of the figure there of a plant. A plant that is planted in the ground. And the roots grow deep into the soil. And it draws out of the soil the water necessary. And it draws out the necessary nutrients so that the plant has what's necessary to live. And the plant, then having those things, grows. And it sends out leaves. And it sends forth flowers, perhaps. Or it produces fruit. The plant, rooted in the ground, grows and produces the fruit it is meant to produce. The Catechism says that's what we are. Every believer is implanted into Jesus Christ. Lord's Day 7 already says we are connected to Him by a bond of faith. We're connected to Jesus Christ by faith. We're like a living plant connected to Him that draws out of Him all the spiritual nourishments we need for this life. And because we are implanted into Him, we grow and produce fruit. And the fruit is good works. Good works. The Catechism, according to the Scripture, in full harmony with the Scripture, says this must happen. It must happen with you and it must happen with me. We are living members. We are believers implanted into Jesus Christ. And it will happen. This is exactly the word of Jesus in John chapter 15. Where Jesus, again, using the idea of a living plant. A little different in that He says, I am the vine in verse 5, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. The one who is connected to Jesus Christ, who is the vine, the branch connected to Him, a living branch, will produce much fruit. If there is no fruit, if there is not in a man repentance, prayer, singing God's praises, doesn't want to come to church, if those things are not in a man's life, it is evidence that he's not in Jesus Christ. For Jesus goes on in verse 6 to say, if a man abide not in me, if he's not connected to me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you are not producing fruit, it's evidence you are not connected to Jesus Christ. Every believer will produce fruit. Every believer, because he's united to Christ by faith. But he will do this consciously. And now here's where the figure of a plant kind of becomes inadequate. Because it isn't like a plant that grows without thinking, without willing. The plant simply produces fruit. And it's a very appropriate figure because he does produce fruit. But we are living, conscious, rational, moral creatures, not plants. We do not produce fruit unconsciously the way a plant produces fruit. God works in us in such a way that we say, I want to come to church. He works in us in such a way that when the minister says, now we will sing psalm such and such, our heart says, I want to sing the praises of God. I want to pray. I want to love my husband. I want to love my wife. I want to raise my children in a right way. This is what I want to do. God works in us that desire to do these things. And now step back a moment and see how God does this. How does He work this desire? Surely it's His grace, but it's also this in this way. It's out of life with God. A man who loves his wife and experiences the joy of living with his wife and experiences the joy of covenant communion with her wants to show to her how much he loves her. He does so concretely. He says that to her. He does things to show her that he loves her. When you as a believer live with God, And you experience life with God. You experience the joy of fellowshipping with God so that you read the Bible and you read of what great things God has done. And your heart is filled to overflowing with thankfulness for what God has done. And you can pray to Him and you're enjoying life with God and all the blessings of the covenant. You want to show to God how thankful you are, how happy you are that God has saved you, that He's delivered you from sin and brought you into life with Him. The child of God says, I want to praise Him for what God has done. It's the covenant life that God uses to bring out the joy and the desire of serving God. Good works, therefore, have an important place in the covenant life. It's where we respond to God. It's the way that we live out of the covenant life unto Him. They're not a prerequisite unto the covenant. They're not a way for us to maintain the covenant. They are the fruit of the covenant that God has established with us. Amen.